Children, you are dismissed for nursery and children's church. Moms and dads, aunts and uncles, grandma and grandpa, please pick up your child promptly after worship. I have a question as we begin this morning by raising hands. Has anyone been to the Grand Canyon? Have you seen the Grand Canyon? Keep your hands up high, up higher, up higher. Has anybody here hiked in the Grand Canyon? If you have hiked, keep your hand up. Has anybody whitewater rafted in the Grand Canyon? Keep your hands up. Keep your hands up. There's a book that was written a long time ago that was called "There's This River," and it is it's a stories written by the guides who guide lorries and kayaks and pontoon boats down the Colorado River through the Grand Canyon. Ever since I was about 9 years old, I had a dream of seeing the Grand Canyon. And in 2008, the summer of 2008, that dream became a reality. And it became a reality in spades. If you don't know what that means, it means that it became a reality superfluously, in abundance. There was an extreme reality with respect to that dream. Because in 2008, I had the blessed opportunity to travel and to not only see the Grand Canyon, but also Bryce Canyon. Anybody been to Bryce Canyon? No? If you get a chance, go to Bryce. Bryce Canyon, it's got a beautiful, just beautiful shades and wonderful hiking trails. And then if you travel a little further south than Bryce, you get Zion National Park, which also has just a very different topography, and it's beautiful. In Bryce Canyon, can you see the little guy that's kind of right there in the dead center? That little, like, human being? That would be me, next to those rocks, hiking out on a trail that I shouldn't have been on, but wouldn't have replaced that for the world. And the individual who took this picture, it's a very dear friend of mine. Just tremendous, tremendous things that you see. And then again, that was 2008 in Bryce, and then we went and whitewater rafted in the Colorado River down the south half of in the Grand Canyon. And then I got to do it again in 2012. This is a picture of me at Havasu. Once you stop and you walk up the Havasu Trail through the water, and you know, depending on whether or not the natives allow you to, you can actually go to the Indian reservation and see the origins of Havasu. Bluest water I have ever seen in my life. Just crazy. We got to spend an afternoon there. Then in 2014, got to go camping with the same group of people in the Colorado Rockies. Have you ever camped in the Rockies? Anybody camped in the Rockies near Estes Park? Okay, yeah. Oh. If I had a choice about leaving this world, that's where I would leave it from, right there, in the bottom of the Grand Canyon, and then leave the bill to my wife and sons, because getting a person out of the Grand, many people don't make it out. They stay there. It's really, truly tremendous. And the reason I tell you all of this, because there's this river, and it's life-changing. It's altering. The rocks are unbelievable. Our Heavenly Father does really good work. really, really good work. You're just in awe. The rocks, the power of that river, and how it just traverses and cuts wherever it wants. And it's a lot of fun. You go to bed at night, it's so warm down there at times, you know, you don't need blankets and the lizards crawl all over you. You know, you're grabbing them and throwing them. And then if you have a black light, you can go and look for the scorpions and they're just everywhere. You know, you just see them glowing this green color. But for me, laying on the banks of the Colorado River, staring up through this crevice of the Grand Canyon at night, seeing the Milky Way, unobstructed by any other lights, it's truly humbling. I get goosebumps just thinking about it. And you'll never see it anywhere else. It's beyond description. I've been a few other places. Beth and I grew up in Western New York. We've seen Niagara Falls. The power of that water is crazy. I've been on the Mississippi, the slow roll, and how it just cuts through our nation, and just the awesome power of that river. As I mentioned, we hiked the Colorado in the Rockies, and my son Andrew and I got to climb up this one trail that went up to this place called Andrew's Tarn. And in the middle of July, August, just traversing through the snow to get to the top of this peak, and then sitting down and having the lunch that you brought with your legs hanging over this expanse, and just as far as you can see, just the gorgeous rock formations and the trees. And, you know, you walked past these trees that tower over you, and you look down, and they're as dots before you. And our family has walked through the redwoods near San Francisco, California. Just creation is absolutely, without reservation, amazing. And it shows us that God is. Well, there it is. God is what? What adjective can I or you put on the end of that sentence? God is marvelous, wonderful, creative, holy. There is no one like him. How will we capture in a sentence our God? If you've ever seen the Milky Way that way, unobstructed, on the shore of the Colorado, when you're a mile deep in the earth and 9 miles out, as you sit there, as you lay and look up at the stars and you stare, you come to a particular realization. It's a fundamental, pardon the pun, rock bottom, absolute realization that our God is worthy of our praises. It's not rocket science. It's awestruck wonder. Our God is worthy of our praises. And even the greatest of us, greatest poets, the greatest people with language, the greatest philosophers, our praises are utterly incapable of rendering praise that even approaches his worthiness. Words utterly fail. But it is not a defeat to try. David tried. And David shows us how. He did well. We can do well when our praises are inhabited with truth, by truth. When we say things of God that are true. God is worthy of our praises, not in sheer and detached emotionalism, but in an emotion that is derived, inhabited by truth. And so we read together Psalm 8. For the choir director on the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And there might be a few of us who just broke out in Michael W. Smith's youth choir version. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We do not know when or where David composed this. It stands on its own without any particular background. And that is not a fact to be overlooked lightly. We don't know the circumstances. Was he outside the cave when he was hiding from Saul? Was he when he feigned madness? Was he in Philistia when he was hiding from his son Absalom? Was he out in the starry night after the ark had come back to Jerusalem? We don't know. What we do know is that when he put pen to paper, he was in awestruck wonder of Almighty God. And whereas his words to try and describe that failed, he simply proclaims it. He just puts it out there. He recognizes that he is unable to express the glory of Almighty God, and so he proclaims it. Charles Spurgeon says it this way: we need not wonder at this, for no heart can measure the majesty, no tongue can utter the half of the greatness of Yahweh. Do you remember the old chorus? You are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words, too wonderful for comprehension, like nothing ever seen or heard. Who can match your infinite wisdom? Who can plunge the depths of your love? Your beauty is beyond description, majesty enthroned above. And I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe of you. Holy God, to whom all praise is due, I stand in awe of you. That's where David is. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He doesn't even attempt to just talk about the Lord. He ascribes it to the glory due his name. For your name's sake, O Lord. And he says, not my Lord, but our Lord. This is a communal psalm of David's that involves all of God's children. The whole creation is full of his glory and radiant with his very being. He is everywhere, at all times majestic. Where can we go that he isn't majestic? Could we climb the highest mountain? If we ascend the highest hill, he is there. Could we plunge to the deepest part of the ocean? He is there. His right hand will lead us. And yet, it isn't just here on earth. It is everywhere in the universe. Every created star, solar system, galaxy declares the glory of Almighty God. And yet, not everyone cares to acknowledge him. We see it right here in this text. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens in the universe. His splendor, his majesty is there. He is worthy of our praises in creation. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Not everybody cares to acknowledge God's majesty. They are his adversaries. They are revengeful. They are not his people. And how does he silence them? With the praise of children. Infants and nursing babies. The littlest of us all. The ones we overlook so easily. But God uses their praise, their mouths, to establish a strength that make his enemies cease. And then David jumps right into creation. When I consider your heavens and the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, the sheep and the oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the seas, whatever passes through them, when I consider those things, I am in awe of you. David turns to what God has made in creation, and he is brought to an inescapable conclusion. In all that majesty that God possesses, that he has displayed, that are the works of his fingers, God does something, and he condescends to it all. That's not a negative word. It's the way in which God inhabits his creation. And how did he do that? What is man that you should take thought of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God. Now I know that some of your translations probably has the angels in there. Okay? And that's not a wrong translation of the word that's there. I think it's most likely an inappropriate way of softening that language. Because to think about being a little less than God, it's a really easy trip to think that we are gods. And yet, as we are looking at this passage, we see that David is putting out there creation. And when we look at the account of creation itself in Genesis there, what is the highest thing that he creates? Adam and Eve, in his very own image. In Genesis 1 and 2, humanity is exalted and given dominion over everything, which is absolutely true. But David here feels very small. And he is. And we are. What is man compared to Alpha Centauri? What is man compared to the Rocky Mountains? What is man compared to the Galapagos Rift? Okay, that's a good afternoon of Google right there. Okay, the Galapagos Rift. All right, they got tube worms down there. I mean, I don't know how deep they are, but they actually have red blood cells, and they don't, I mean, it's just crazy what goes on there in creation. What is man compared to the work of God's finger? The universe is, right, ever expanding. You've seen those videos of, like, the comparisons of the size of the Earth compared to Jupiter, compared to Saturn, compared to, you know, and it just gets this, and it's just nuts. How massive and glorious creation is. And David says, what is man that you should take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And we're going to talk about that in a minute. But when David is speaking here, as he does in Psalm 144, verse 3, the phrase son of man, and in other places in Scripture, means us. It just means the smallest human being. It's just a phrase. What is it that you would take thought of us? You made us a little lower than God in His image, and you crown Him with glory and majesty. So God takes in all of His creation, all of the massive wonder, all of that which humbles David, and He crowns him, and He makes him to rule. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over where I have placed you in the garden. You put all things under His feet. Every bird, every oxen, every fish, every tree is under the reign, the rule, the dominance of humanity. We see this. We take wood and we make things. We make ships. We take metal and we make things. We make airplanes. And we figure out the laws of physics so that we can fly. And we take the oil that God put in the earth and we process it, and it makes gasoline that we put in an engine. And it explodes, and we can go down the road. We've even come up a couple of times in history with an engine that'll work on water. Those people disappear. But we can do it. We harness the wind, and we turn it into electricity. And I'm sorry for you vegetarians and vegans, who doesn't like the sizzle of a ribeye on the grill? Little salt and pepper action. Okay, I'm not going to offend you by saying a little ketchup on the side. I'm not going to do that. If you are vegan, who thought you could eat mushrooms? Who was the first guy that said, or lady, doesn't matter, I'm going to try this? We have dominion over it all. He crowns us and puts us in charge of all those things. He has given us to rule and over it. But there's more here, beloved, and it's truly remarkable and beautiful. And if we stopped right here, it would be completely inefficient for the postulation that God is worthy of our praises if we stopped at creation. God is most certainly worthy of our praises and His majesty. But in the specific way in which He has ordained to save sinners from His wrath and judgment. The phrase the Son of Man in David's writing, when David wrote Psalm 8, wherever he was, whoever he was writing to, why he was composing this, which is Scripture, when he was writing Psalm 144, he meant humans. But Jesus, used the phrase the Son of Man as a self-designation more than anything else. When he was referring to himself in the third person, he would use this phrase, the Son of Man. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. He's referring to himself that way. And it's truly a majestic thing. And so we take what the New Testament speaks of, and we see in what David wrote, David's reference to humanity being in awe of God, that God intended not only for that purpose to inhabit the praise of his people, but to show us that it's not just creation, but that it is Christ and salvation right here. And we know this very specifically if we were to turn to, you can write these down, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 27 and 28, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 and 22, and then here in Hebrews, if you want to turn to Hebrews. Hebrews can be understood as the epistle entitled, Jesus is Better. And in chapter 2, starting at verse 5, we read, for he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the Son of Man, that you are concerned about him. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels, which very well could be. Why, when they translate Psalm 8, they use that phrase. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, Jesus, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. The author of Hebrews uses Psalm 8 to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ. And one day, all things will be subjected to his feet. David intended it for our praise of God, and God uses it in the New Testament we praise God for Jesus Christ as identifying who he is. Jesus is better. And so his majesty is not only in creation in Psalm 8, but it also is in salvation, in the way that the New Testament writers use Psalm 8. That's the good news. Here's the challenge and maybe a little bit of bad news. Most Christians do not have fellowship with God. They have fellowship with each other about God. Paris Ridehead. We like each other. We talk about God. But do we talk to God the way David talked to God? So I think one way that I might encourage us all from this point to move forward is to go climb a rock. That's just a phrase we hikers use. I'm too old to hike now. My knees give out. You see that all over the place in the merchandise. Go climb a rock. David knew how big God is and how small he was. So let me ask you. Do you pray like David when you pray? Do you talk to God about who he is? To him, mighty are the works of your hands. When I consider them, what am I that you should be concerned about me? Or do you pray more like Jonah? Jonah chapter 2. He says there very specifically, you have cast me away from your presence. Nevertheless, I will return to the temple and worship you. God cast him out, and he says, that doesn't matter. Nevertheless, doesn't matter that you did that. I'm going to come and do this. Is your prayer like mine, beloved, inhabited by I, as the subject of the sentence, and God as the object, the direct object of the sentence? That's not a good thing. It's not always a bad thing, but it's not a good thing. You know, there are some people that don't come to church because church is full of hypocrites. Okay, and I heard one comedian say, well, come on in, there's room for one more. Beloved, we're all broken. Every single one of us in this room is broken. Not all of us know that. Some of us think we're perfect. And if you're here today thinking you're perfect, I would kindly ask you to leave and not come back. You were supposed to laugh at that. Only Christ is perfect. And in Him, God sees us in Him, that's where our perfection is. God is working to conform us to His image. And so I recognize that I pray a lot more like Jonah than I do like David. And I want to get better. And one of the ways, beloved, that really has been helping me in the last 8 months is to come to Sunday evening at 6 o'clock. Because the first half of that is focused on God. Talking like David talks. We do it silently, but we are encouraged to think about these things about God and pray this way. It's really tremendous. So if you're available on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock, And I don't mean to make light of the fact that we are broken, but we present ourselves as if we were perfect to people when they come in. That's why we look like hypocrites. We're broken and we call them to be perfect. That's not right. How often do you consider His majesty? How would you go about doing that? I showed you a couple of pictures for me. If you walk into my study, you'll see a picture of me when we're whitewater rafting out of the Colorado with the sign on it, Living the Dream, Baby. The individual who was there with me knew what was going on in my life. And I'm not joking when I say if I get to choose to leave this earth somewhere, it would be there. I don't want to slip into idolatry from last week of the Grand Canyon. Man, all I have to do is think of that. I'll take Romeo out for his evening stroll, and I'll look up, and there in front of me in the southern sky is Orion's Belt. I see the handiwork of Almighty God when it's clear enough to see. And I thank God, not all the time, but how is it? What is it in your life? Is it the smell of a rose? Is it freshly cut grass? Is it the perfect egg salad? Is it a finely tuned engine? Is it the wind in your hair heading down the freeway? Where is it that in your life God shows you His majesty? How can you consider His majesty? And then, beloved, with respect to His creation, check your stewardship. Check your stewardship. Are you being a decent steward of His creation? Or are you worshiping it? Are you abusing it? or are you stewarding it? Many, 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 many years ago, this area, our area, all the way through the midsection of the country, was nothing but dust. And then human beings came along and began to steward the land. They planted cover crops. The topsoil was richened, and it became very fertile to be used as farmers. Guess where we are now? The soil is depleted. It's really tough. We got to throw more chemicals into it. Very few people steward the land the way they used to. We abuse it. I know I got farmers here. How are you stewarding the gifts that God has given you in His creation? How are any of us stewarding that? And then finally, beloved, I would encourage you to find or discover your "there's this river." Not for the river's sake, but rather because God is worthy of our praises. We will continue to worship together in song, or in prayer, and then in song.